Well, I invite you again to take your Bibles, if you have them with you, and join me in turning to Matthew's Gospel, the 6th chapter. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be focusing on verse 13 tonight, but I want us to read beginning in verse 5, which is where Jesus begins to teach about prayer. This is the last, at least in most modern translations, the last part of the prayer that we're going to be looking at, and that's in verse 13. So we'll read all of this, beginning in Matthew 6, 5. And when you pray, Jesus says, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. John Stott, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, says this about these last three petitions. He says, the three petitions which Jesus puts upon our lips are beautifully comprehensive. They cover in principle all our human need, material, daily bread, spiritual, forgiveness of sin, and moral, deliverance from evil. What we are doing whenever we pray this prayer is to express our dependence upon God in every area of our human life. Moreover, a Trinitarian Christian is bound to see in these three, let me just pause, there is no other kind of Christian than a Trinitarian Christian. But anyway, a Trinitarian Christian is bound to see in these three petitions a veiled allusion to the Trinity, since it is through the Father's creation and providence that we receive our daily bread, through the Son's atoning death that we may be forgiven, and through the Spirit's indwelling power that we are rescued from the evil one. It's wonderful when we see how what the Lord has given us in this prayer not only addresses all of our needs, but also teaches us great theology, teaches us about God Himself. And tonight, we're going to look once again at part of this prayer and look to the Lord to teach us and to help us to put this into practice, because there's no point in reading it and studying it if we don't do it. So with that in mind, would you bow with me for prayer? Our Father, it is easy to read your word, to talk about your word, and yet more difficult to obey your word. Father, and nowhere is it easier to talk than to obey than in the matter of prayer. Father, we know that because of our natural tendency to depend upon ourselves, because of the enemy's hatred of us, our souls, our influence, and his knowledge of the power of prayer, Lord, we know that he fights us at this point in our lives. Father, we pray that the result of our having been together to read and study your word would be that we would be doers as well as hearers, not deceiving ourselves, Father. And we pray that what we do would result in greater glory for you and greater usefulness and effectiveness for us in being faithful witnesses to Christ, to a lost and dying world. So we pray for your help. We pray, Father, for your will to be done. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing that I want to to say about this last petition is a word of clarification. That's point number one, a clarification. Because when we read this, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, immediately the thought comes to mind, why do we have to pray for God to not lead us into temptation? Is that something God would be inclined to do? Why do I have to ask God, Lord, don't lead us into temptation now? Why does Jesus teach us to pray thus? The Bible says that God does not and cannot tempt us with evil. James 1:13 says, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And then verse 14 says, but we're all tempted when we're drawn away by our own lust. Some, therefore, look at this verse and they say, well, what Jesus had in mind was not tempting so much temptation to sin as testing, explaining that though God never entices us to sin, he does test our faith and our character. And that certainly is true. God does test our faith. He tests our character. We've been looking at 1 Peter, and in that very first chapter, Peter talks about the fact that our faith goes through trials. So there's no doubt about that. But I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind here. I think D.A. Carson explains what's going on here in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And he says that this is a what is called a litotes. You all know exactly what that is, right? Let me read his explanation, because I do think it fits. The final petition of the prayer is this, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. At first sight, this is a very strange request. Why should we have to ask God not to lead us into temptation? Couldn't we take that for granted? To ask God to keep us out of temptation would be more understandable, but to ask that he not lead us into it is difficult. Many pages have been written on this petition, but I suspect the real explanation of this puzzling phrase is simpler than most of the proposed solutions. I think this is a litotes, a figure of speech which expresses something by negating the contrary. For example, not a few means many. By negating a few, we have produced this litotes. In John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Many people think the latter clause is a litotes, meaning I will certainly receive all who come to me. In fact, it is an even stronger litotes than that. As the succeeding verses clearly show, it means I will certainly keep all who come to me. Thus, by negating drive away, a forceful and somewhat ironic expression for keep is generated. It appears to me that lead us not into temptation is a litotes akin to these examples. Into temptation is negated. Lead us not into temptation, but away from it, into righteousness, into situations where, far from being tempted, we will be protected and therefore kept righteous. As the second clause of this petition expresses it, we will then be delivered from the evil one. So I think that's what's going on. And why would the Lord do this? I think maybe to get us to think about it, to cause us to stop, to pause. Because it is those unusual things sometimes that lead us to give more thought to them, what they mean. So if you had any questions about that, I believe, is a good explanation for why it's worded this way. Lead us not into temptation. But the second thing about this request, this petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. Some translations say the evil one, meaning Satan. And it's certainly possible that's what the Lord had in mind. Deliver us from the evil one. In any case, it is a prayer asking that we not give in to temptation, that we not sin, that we be delivered from that. Well, we need not only a clarification, but also a realization. And the realization is this. The fact that Jesus teaches us to ask God to deliver us from evil is a reminder that until we see Christ face to face, we will deal with evil. In this world, you will have tribulation, Jesus says. And not just trials of a generic nature, but we will have temptation. We will have opposition from the evil one, and part of that comes in seeking to get us to sin. There is no teaching of perfectionism in this life taught in the Bible. No hint that we are going to be perfect in this life. Now, that doesn't mean that we should be casual about sin or careless about temptation. But it does help us to understand that we're talking about a war that's going to last all of our lives. The fact that Jesus teaches us to ask God to deliver us from evil should also be a daily reminder of our weakness and inability to live a life of obedience to God apart from the power of His Holy Spirit. I say that because my third point is to give some help, some recommendations from Scripture, I believe, that will help us to fight sin and temptation. But I don't want us to think, oh, all I have to do is apply these 7 steps or these 8 principles or whatever, and I've got it whipped. That's not the case. We must daily, many times a day, pray this prayer. Lord, lead us not to temptation, but deliver us. Lord, deliver me from this evil, from this temptation, from this desire even to give in to sin. We are not able in and of ourselves to resist sin. However, having said that, there is hope and there is help in God's Word. So that's what I want to spend most of our time on tonight. Understanding that we need to pray this daily. We need to pray this more than daily. Lord, help me. Deliver me from temptation and from sin, from the evil one. We do see in Scripture several things that the Lord has provided to help us to resist temptation and sin. I want to mention 7 tonight. I wrote 7, but then I thought, I don't know if that's right. Oh, so I had to count them up. I want to mention 7 suggestions that I think can help us. So my first main point is clarification. 2nd, realization. 3rd is application, if you care about outlines at all. All right. But let me give you these 7 things that can be helpful that the Lord has provided to, in a sense, answer this prayer to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil, from the evil one. Consider these helps in the war against sin. First of all, consider yourself dead to sin. Live as if sin is dead to you, and you are dead to sin. That's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 6. I read this last Sunday morning because it goes along so well with 1 Peter 4, 1 through 3. We looked at 1 Peter 4, 1 through 3 last Sunday morning, whether you remember that or not. If you're like me, you barely remember yesterday, much less what last Sunday's sermon was. But in any case, in Romans 6, Paul is dealing with the fact that we are not to live in sin because we have died with Christ. That's what baptism represents, and therefore we are to consider ourselves to be dead to sin, and that's what he writes. Romans 6, verses 11 through 13. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And then verse 14 says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So we need to understand that when we were united to Christ, we died to sin. And that's what Peter says when he says, the time already past is sufficient to have lived in sin. And that's verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, a couple of things about that. This does not mean that we cannot be tempted or cannot sin. Okay? It does not mean that we are above temptation or sin. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let anyone who thinks he stand, what? Take heed, lest he fall. We need to be careful that we don't think, I've got a handle on this. Okay, I've got this under control. When we think we are standing, we need to take heed, because that is when we will fall. I remember reading the testimony of a man who has been used by the Lord mightily, not just in his own local church, but on a national scale. And he knew that he was not perfect. He knew that he was subject to temptation and sinning like anyone else. But there was one area that he was convinced that Satan would never get him in, and that was in his moral life. He knew in his heart that he was safe from adultery. Well, you know the rest of the story. In an unguarded moment, he committed adultery and lost his ministry. Now, he has since repented and has regained a measure of ministry. This happened many, many years ago, but it just reinforces this point that even though we consider ourselves dead to sin, that does not mean that we are above sin. It does not mean that we cannot sin. Let anyone who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. But also we need to recognize, and this is kind of a counterpart, that how we see ourselves does play a role in how we act. In other words, if I see myself as unable to resist sin, then I'm likely to be unable to resist sin. But if I see myself as one who in Christ is dead to sin, that will go a long way towards not even considering certain things. Just saying, you know, I'm dead to that. I am dead to this. I'm dead to these kinds of activities. I'm dead to this kind of lifestyle. No, as I said last Sunday morning, I already made that decision. Now you have to again make it again, but we need to consider ourselves dead to sin. I heard Adrian Rogers years ago make the statement, the me I see is the me I'll be. And there's a lot of truth in that. It can be a self-fulfilling prophecy. That is, if I see myself as one who is just, you know, if I see myself as an adulterer, then it won't bother me if I commit adultery. If I see myself as one who cannot resist sin, then it won't really, you know, be out of character if I don't resist sin. But if I see myself as being united to Christ and dead to sin, then it will help me. So, number one, consider yourself dead to sin. Secondly, do not make any provision for sin or temptation. As Paul writes in Romans 13, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So, I don't need to give temptation and sin any fuel. I don't need to provide anything that's going to trouble me, that's going to lead me down the wrong path. You know, it is my desire to be slim and trim and not have a problem with my waistline. All right. That means that I have to not make provision for eating the wrong kinds of things. There are certain things that I know I can't handle. I have a sweet tooth, for one. Basically, I love everything that's bad for me. All right? I mean, that's pretty much it. So I have to guard myself. I mean, it's foolish to say, okay, I'm going to lose weight. My goal is to lose 10 pounds and then cram my desk with Snickers bars. All right? I mean, what is that that's making provision to be fat? Likewise, it is foolish for me to say, I'm going to live a morally pure life and then spend unguarded hours on the internet. I mean, it just is. You know, you don't have to go looking for it. It looks for you. There are certain things that we have to do. Make no provision for the flesh. So, you know, that'll cut out a lot. It may mean that you have to make some radical changes in your habits and your behavior. You may have to go home and, you know, get rid of some things in your home. I know some people who've gotten rid of the television because they just can't handle it, can't control it. Now, everybody is not the same, but you may need to do that. I may need to do that. We need to not make provision for the flesh. Third, make war on sin. Develop a wartime mentality. Because sin is making war on you. You can be assured of that. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, these words. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. We need to have a warfare mentality. We need to wage war on sin because sin is waging war on us. Satan is waging war against us. He is our enemy. So make war on sin. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. You know these verses, so I'm just going to read them. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is spiritual warfare. Put on the whole armor of God. And you notice that Paul there in Ephesians 6 winds up addressing several verses to prayer. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So as you're praying for yourself, don't forget to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray for one another that we will not succumb to temptation. That we will be delivered from evil and from the evil one. Make war on sin. Sin is not your friend. It makes promises that it will not keep. Along with this, number four is, use the sword of the Spirit especially, which is the Word of God. Use it as Jesus did. When Jesus was tempted, you know, the story in the wilderness, led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What did he use? We have three specific temptations that the devil came and put before Christ. What did he do in each case? He used the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. He used Scripture. That is why Scripture memorization and meditation is so essential to your life, to the Christian life. The fact is, you will not always have a Bible when you're tempted in your hands. All right? But you can have it in your heart. You can have it in your head. You can have it in your heart. And I understand that memorizing is not easy for everyone. It may not be easy for anyone. Well, a few. It is work, but it is work that pays tremendous dividends in our lives. And I understand more than I used to how much more difficult it is when you get a few years on you. How much more difficult it is. But, you know what? I still remember my address. I still remember my phone number. I know some of your phone numbers. I can memorize those things. If I can memorize those things, I can memorize God's Word. It may take me a while. It may take me a little longer. It may take a little more work. But I can do it. And I need to do it. And here's the thing about Scripture memorization. You're going to forget a lot more than you remember. But that's okay. Just when you come to it again, you're reading it, go back and review it. But God will use His Word in your heart, in your mind, and in your life. Use the sword of the Spirit especially. Number five, neither overestimate nor underestimate the enemy. Don't overestimate his power, but don't underestimate him either. The fact is, Satan is not equal to God. We do not believe in a dualism that pits, you know, a positive force, a good force against an evil force, and they are both equal. No, we have God who is sovereign over all, who has created all, even the devil. And he is sovereign over the devil. As I've often said, quoting Luther, that the devil is God's devil. Now, we don't fully understand why he is allowed to do much of what he does. But God has a purpose for it. But keep in mind that his power and his abilities are restricted. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the Lord of demons. And Jesus, in his defense, one of the things he talks about is the strong man. A man cannot plunder a man's house unless he binds the strong man. The strong man is Satan, and he has been bound, and Jesus is plundering his house. The strong man has been bound. Satan is a defeated foe. Now, he's allowed a certain amount of freedom, but it is limited. Don't think that he is equal to God. On the other hand, he is still a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. So we must not let our guard down. Don't underestimate Satan's cunning. I think one of the greatest abilities that Satan has is his power of seduction and how he presents himself, as Paul writes, as an angel of light. You know, if he really did look like some cartoon character in a red suit with a long tail, a pitchfork and horns, you know, you'd recognize him and you'd laugh and say, "No, don't bother me with that." But that's not how he comes. He comes seductively. He comes beautifully. He comes in things that appear to be nice and pleasant and appealing and desirable. But then in the end, he floats like a butterfly and stings like a bee. The end result is anything but pleasant. He is a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. So that's number five. Number six is use the help of others. This is hard. It's hard to admit to one another that we need help. Now, when I say that, at the same time, it's not hard for me to tell you I need help, but it's hard for me to get specific. It's hard for me to sit down with one of you, one-on-one, with another man, and say, "You know, here's where I'm weak. Would you hold me accountable? Would you pray for me? Would you ask me the tough questions on a regular basis?" See, it's not hard to say, "Yeah, I'm weak. Yeah, I need help," because I know we're all like that. But to get specific and say, "Here are my warts. Here are my areas where I struggle. Would you help me?" That's opening ourselves up. That's tough. And yet, we really won't succeed if we don't do that. It is essential that we help one another. We must open ourselves up to that help. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 talks about the power of doing things together. "Two are better than one," verse 9, "because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." We need one another. And nowhere more than in this area of helping one another to resist sin. This is in part why James writes, James 5:16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. We need help from one another. Use it. Get with another one, another person, another believer of the same gender. Maybe two or three, where you can ask and answer the tough questions. And then finally, preach the gospel to yourself every day, several times a day. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." God has given us His word so that we may not sin. There's tremendous help. It is God's purpose. It is God's will that we not sin. Do we know that? That's God's will, that we not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. That is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We need to daily remind ourselves that God hates sin, but He loves us. And we must not believe the devil's lie that we've sinned beyond God's capacity to forgive. You know, sometimes we feel that way. But as Paul writes, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Now again, that doesn't mean that we should sin more so that grace may abound more. But when we sin, God's will is that we not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate. How many times does our advocate plead on our behalf? Plead his blood, plead his merits before the Father, however many times it takes. However many times we sin. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily, several times a day, in order that we might be forgiven, and also in order that we may be empowered and motivated to not sin. It's not presuming on God's grace. It is experiencing and glorying in God's grace. Did you know that today is the 493rd anniversary of Martin Luther's nailing his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg? I know that because I was reading and I came across an article that David Mathis of Desiring God wrote 2 years ago today on the Desiring God website. Here's what he wrote about Martin Luther's first thesis and his last words. 491 years ago today, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. He wanted to debate the sale of indulgences with his fellow university professors, so he wrote in Latin. But a nameless visionary translated the theses into German, carried them to the printing press, and enabled their dispersion far and wide. Luther ended up with more than he bargained for, but he proved to be no coward in defending the discoveries he was making in Scripture. The truth of Luther's first thesis would reverberate throughout his lifetime, even finding expression in his last words. His first thesis reads, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance." All of the Christian life is repentance. Turning from sin and trusting in the good news that Jesus saves sinners aren't merely a one-time inaugural experience, but the daily substance of Christianity. The gospel is for every day and every moment. Repentance is to be the Christian's continual posture. Almost 30 years later, on February 16, 1546, Luther's last words, written on a piece of scrap paper, echoed the theme of his first thesis. We are beggars. This is true. From first thesis to last words, Luther lived at the foot of the cross, where our rebellious condition meets with the beauty of God's lavish grace in the gospel of His Son. A gospel deep enough to cover all the little and massive flaws of a beggar like Luther and beggars like us. The last word always needs to be, and the first word, the gospel Christ. So, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your grace and mercy. Father, we're grateful that you have provided forgiveness and freedom from sin. We're grateful, Father, that you have borne in yourself the penalty of our sin. And Father, we're grateful that you have provided your Holy Spirit and your Word and these varied means for us to resist temptation, to resist sin. But Father, we're grateful again that when we have done all, when we have utilized all the means that you have provided. And we have still fallen short. The gospel is still true and still available. Lord, help us to walk in obedience. Help us, Lord, to not sin. Deliver us from evil and from the evil one. And Lord, help us to preach a message of deliverance, of redeeming grace and mercy to a world that's desperate for it, whether they recognize it or not. Lord, lead us from this place to live in obedience, in humble dependence on you, and in the victory that Christ has won for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.